We're going to be reading Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned to Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever.
The Lord Jesus had told his disciples at the beginning of Acts that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We've been seeing them doing that, being witnesses across the ancient world, being witnesses to the ends of the earth. And exactly as the Lord Jesus had said it would, the gospel was spreading, the church was growing, people were becoming Christians. Now, I realize that in this country, the media is fond of saying that the church is shrinking. But the truth is that across the world, the contrary is true. And as far as I can observe, even in this country, churches where the Bible is taught and are growing, and men and women and boys and girls are coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord. But there is a cost. There is a cost, as we're going to see. So you remember that the Lord Jesus told his disciples they'd be his witnesses, and they've been doing that. In these last few months, as we've been through the book of Acts, we've seen different disciples doing that. Notably, at the moment, we've been following Saul, who became Paul, and the rest of the New Testament is Paul. And he's been faithfully, in the last couple of weeks, we've watched him faithfully working his way across ancient Greece. And everywhere he preaches faithfully that Jesus Christ is Lord. 2 weeks ago, if you look across at chapter 17, we watched him doing that in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And churches were established. And as he opened the scriptures and he proclaimed to them that they need to turn to God from idols and repent and believe and look to Jesus as King, people have responded and Paul got hammered. That's what happens. But churches were established and Jesus was honored. Last week we saw him preaching in the highly charged atmosphere of Athens, intellectual Athens, as it would have been in the ancient world, a place of discussion and thought, but a place of, well, you only need to look at there at verse 16, a place of tremendous idolatry. And what happened? Well, they had all the debating societies, and the biggest one asked Paul to speak to them. And as he proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, some people repented and believed, and others sneered at him. That's what happens. And now he's arrived in multicultural seaport of Corinth. And if you have any idea of the vice and corruption of a seaport, then you'll realize that Paul was in for, let's call it an experience, shall we? But let's see what happens as he levels what is a persuasive argument. A persuasive argument, that is the first point on our screen. Pick up with me verse 1 and you'll see. So he's left Athens, and after this it says, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. If you read around history, you'll see. Yeah, I mean, you don't need to read around history to understand what's going on. But if you read around history, apparently that happened several times. And mostly because of the gospel, by the way. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You know, whenever you read scripture, the key question you've got to ask is, why is this here? If, as we believe, the Holy Spirit has inspired these words to be written down, then he doesn't waste his breath. Every word is here for a reason. Hey, have you ever noticed how on TV shows and sitcoms and things like that, have you ever noticed how all the normal domestic things of life are missed out? Notice that? Nobody ever goes to the toilet on telly. You notice that? Or is it just me? And people don't ever finish meals. How these sitcom characters ever look the way they look, I don't know. Because they only ever pick at their food. And then most of it, well, I don't know. What, maybe the camera crew eat it, I don't know. I'm told, by the way, that on a Bake Off and MasterChef, the camera crew genuinely have spoons and forks in their back pocket. And as soon as it's gone, they go and they clear it away again. Why is it that TV shows that and films and so on? Well, for the simple reason that it's a film and they're focusing on the things that are really important so that the story progresses. You might say the same thing about the Bible, except, of course, that where that isn't true and where it's important in the text. And in this case, this is important in the text. Here in Corinth, we need to see what's going on. And we're told, Paul obviously didn't have any money. He's run out of support for whatever reason. The other guys are going to come and bring some support with them. I think probably from Philippi, if you read on in the New Testament. But anyway, right now, Paul has an obligation to feed himself. And later on, he'll say that Christians have that obligation. If they can work, then they should work. But Paul, like all Pharisees, had a trade. And he had to feed himself. So he gets down with his trade, which is tent making, leather work. And he gets on. But you see, he's going to work hard here, but the feeding himself is just a part of it. He left his helpers and any extra support he might have had back in Berea. So he finds some other tent makers, and they happen, it seems, to be Jewish Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, and they work together. In fact, it's from this, just in case you didn't know, that sometimes we refer to preachers and missionaries who are in situations where they financially have to support themselves or perhaps legitimize their presence in closed countries. We often call them tent makers. That's where the phrase comes from. They're tent making. In other words, they're ministering the gospel, but they're doing other work just to make sure they can eat. But just stop and think about it for a moment, because there's a lot that's kind of just there that should provoke us. Why is Paul doing this? Because verse 4 tells us what's really driving him. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. That is, Paul is working hard all week so that he can survive, but when the Sabbath comes, he isn't resting. No, he's doing what he saw as his real work, the work that we watched him doing over these last X chapters. And again, he goes to the synagogue there and he's reasoning from the scriptures. That's just what we've seen before. He's starting with people who've already received the promise of a savior, the Jews, and who need to hear it first. And they should hear it first because they at least have some idea of the Lord, the God of the Bible. He's not starting from a blank page. He's going to people who at least have some concept of who God is and are expecting a Savior to be sent. And he arrives and he opens the Bible and he's showing them Jesus. He's showing them Jesus in creation, in the Psalms, with Abraham, through David, in Isaiah. He's opening up and Sabbath after Sabbath, he's saying, hey, look at this. And they're going, see how that points to Jesus? Well, like that. And look at this. And look at David. And exactly as he'd been doing in Thessalonica, actually. Exactly as he'd been doing in Berea, actually. Exactly as he'd been doing everywhere else. And you can tell that this is what Paul saw as his real work because, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That is, they didn't work together just to get more money. It looks, the implication is that Silas and Tim took over the money earning for food, and Paul got on with preaching, trying desperately to persuade these Jews. But look at verse 6. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Can I say to you, verse 6, you do need to get the context, the physical context of what's going on. It's an extraordinary thing for Paul to have done. My sympathies are with Paul, but you've got to feel sorry for him. There he was, week after week. We don't know how many weeks before Silas and Tim arrived and how many weeks it took to get to this stage. Maybe months. And there he was, week after week, going to the synagogue, opening the scriptures, trying to persuade and doing it again and again. More recently, he's been doing it daily, we're told in verse 5. And what's he been telling them? He's been telling them that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they must turn from their idolatrous hearts and lives and repent and put their faith in Jesus as Messiah, that is, as the rescuer king whom God had long promised to send. And because in this case he's in the synagogue, he's even been opening the scriptures and saying to them, look, there is idolatry. You are a stiff-necked people, you Jews, to quote God from Deuteronomy. You're stiff-necked and you need to stop your stiff-neck, meaning necks that won't turn, and you need to turn, you need to repent, you need to believe in Jesus because he's the only Savior and King. You've got to do it. There's no choice about it. It's really serious. And now finally, they're not just arguing, they're telling Paul to change the record, to go on a different track. Paul, you've got it wrong. Do something different. Say something. If you're going to keep coming, just change it. Telling Paul he must change. Do you know, this was hard work, but he kept going. I wonder if it's ever occurred to you he could have just walked away. He was a tent maker after all. And who needs the hassle? He's got a good living in Corinth. Who needs the hassle? He could have just carried on working with Priscilla and Aquila and gossiping the gospel. Who needs the hassle? But he's obeying his Lord in preaching. He's doing what Jesus has told him to do. And when in the end the Jews opposed Paul and they wouldn't listen anymore, what could he do? What should he have done? Let me put it another way. What would you have done? What would you have done in those circumstances? I tell you, the easiest course for Paul to take was simply to go back to tent making. Who needs the hassle? You and I, we've only got one life. He'd been smashed and bashed and crashed for years through this task. And now at last in Corinth, he's got a way to live where he doesn't have to be smashed and crashed and bashed. We've got one life. Is the stress really worth it? Behind all of this, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians in a minute, by the way. Behind all of this, let me tell you, there is broken sleep, there is racing pulse, there is stomach churning, there is illness. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that he was ill. When 1 Timothy 5 tells us that Tim got ill as well. Who needs the enmity and the bitterness, the bad stomach, all the stress? Why doesn't he walk away? Do you know, he doesn't even have a family to worry about moving. Why doesn't he just walk away? And the answer is he doesn't, because he's obeying the Lord Jesus, and these are matters of heaven and hell and forever. Ministry is like that. It isn't just about buying a TV or even getting a house or a job or a business or something even as serious as marriage. It is about eternity. It is about heaven and hell. As Jonathan goes up to Brampton to help Bethesda Evangelical Church, he's not going there because Hadrian's Wall is 2 miles away, though I'm sure that has its advantage. I can't even see where Jonathan is. Oh, he's in Sunday school, isn't he? There we are. He's not going there because he and Ruth like the area, though I know they do. That's not the key thing. Do you know they're moving because there are people going to hell and they need to hear? And they'd stop listening here in Corinth. So Paul does the only thing left to him that they will hear. I want you in your mind's eye to imagine what he does, because it is a most extraordinary thing. He's been preaching. They start significant attacks. So what he does is he takes his coat off and he shakes it out in front of them, literally shaking the dust off the building. And he says to them, "I'm clear of my responsibility. Your blood be on your own heads." For us, that looks like just a wardrobe change. But you need to understand, it was really harsh. In fact, in their culture, it was astonishingly insulting. Though it was very similar to what the Lord Jesus had told his disciples to do in Luke 9. If a town went receive the message, or a house went receive the message, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It's the same thing. And Paul was saying that to them because he wasn't going to go back. They wouldn't listen to his ministry, so he wasn't going to go back. He's told them clearly. You can imagine some of the young believers staring at Paul in shock. This was the only place there was. There were doubtless young believers in that congregation, and they were all listening, and they're looking at Paul, and they see him take off his coat and shake it, and they're going, "You can't really have done that, can you, Paul? Oh, Paul, really? Couldn't you have just gone the extra mile? Couldn't you have put up with the hassle just a bit more, Paul? I know it's been hard, but really?" "Well, Jesus would never have done that," you can hear them saying. "Was it really that bad, Paul? Paul, isn't there some technique that you could have used before pressing that nuclear option? Because you're going to upset people a lot." And Paul's conclusion was that there wasn't. And you see, the reason is because loving people doesn't always mean being gentle. It does always mean being gracious, but it doesn't always mean being gentle. Imagine after church, in a few minutes' time, people are drinking tea and coffee, and one of the toddlers hurtles for the door, and it happens to be open, and they make a sprint for the road. What do you do? What do you do at that point? How do you love them? What's the way to love them? You shout, "Stop!" Do you shout, "Stop, would you?" Or do you shout, "Stop!" And if they won't, you run at them and you grab them tight before they get splatted by a car. Why? Well, because Paul loved the Jews, he had a responsibility as a leader. He came to a point where he just had to make clear, abundantly, shockingly clear to them, that their path was the wrong one as they refused to listen to God's word. I think sometimes we can give the impression that as Christians we have to smile all the time and be gentle with people. That's what the media wants to portray us as. Why? Because they wanted to take away the urgency of what's going on here. And after all, it's what Jesus was like, wasn't it? Well, except he wasn't. No, he wasn't. He wasn't when he called the Pharisees, who wouldn't listen, a brood of vipers. Or when he told the assembled crowd on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 13. Just hear these words, Matthew chapter 7. I'll read them to you, because they are shocking when you think about them. "Enter through the narrow gate," he said to the crowd. "For wide is the great gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." "You are narrow-minded, Jesus." "Yes, I am," he says. He wasn't gentle, but he was loving. You see, if all that you ever are is gentle, then you will gently love people to hell. And Paul knew that, and he was dealing with eternity, and there is no room for error here. My son Caleb recently said to me, in an entirely different context related to social policy, nothing to do with ministry, he said to me that sometimes the right thing to do isn't the nice thing to do. Sometimes the right thing to do isn't the nice thing to do. He's right. And Paul knew that too. And verse 8 tells us that at least some of those who heard saw what he did and were saved. That's the glory of it, you see. Look at verse 8. Paul left the synagogue having shocked them to bits and insulted them in the way he had to alert them to heaven and hell at stake. And verse 8, what happens? Paul goes next door, hey, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So there was an even bigger fuss made about Jesus. That's the result. See, one way or another, Paul presented a persuasive argument. And he was determined to get them to listen to God's word because of so much that was at stake. But that doesn't mean he wasn't afraid. Because it was fearfully presented. That's the second point. Look at verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I'm with you, and no one is going to attack," literally lay a hand on you and harm you, "because I have many people in this city." I've said already that Scripture is always there for a purpose. These things always happen for a purpose. So why does the Lord Jesus need to tell Paul, who's just done the most incredibly courageous, actually, and insulting thing to get the gospel through, why does Jesus need to tell him not to be afraid? Well, to answer that, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, will you? It's just a few pages over in your Bible. Paul, sometime later, writes to the church in Corinth. There's actually two letters to the church in Corinth. This is the first one. And reflecting on this time, he says to them in chapter 2, it's page 804 in the church Bible. He tells them, verse 1 of chapter 2, "When I came to you, brothers," he said, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." What's Paul saying there? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying quite clearly there, he was really afraid. He was just really afraid. Please don't ever think of Paul, I said this last week, please don't ever think of Paul as being a big kind of James Bond kind of character who just suavely swans in and delivers the message like one of those American TV evangelists where, you know, he'd... No. Church history suggests for us, actually, that Paul was short, bald, lame, and had a gammy eye. Oh, and a stammer. That's what church history says. I don't know how much of that is true, but he certainly wasn't Piers Brosnan. Paul was really afraid. And no wonder. See, preaching that men and women and boys and girls should turn from idols, the literal physical idols, as well as the idols of their heart, and repent and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, telling them to do that and change their culture and their thinking and their priorities with all the knock-on effect, that's a terrifying thing to do. It brought real, Paul preaching that brought real hassle and danger, exactly as Jesus said it would in Luke 6 and Luke 21 and all over the place. "They hated me, they will hate you, and so on. Paul knew all about it. He'd been attacked all over the place and was receiving of hatred and resistance. And now here in Corinth, he's seeing it again. But look, just up from that, what I just read in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, just look a little bit up into chapter 1. At why, how they're responding. Look, verse 22, he's explaining to them why he's preaching the gospel. And he says, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom." See, there he was in the synagogue and he's preaching away. And it sounds as though the Jews had been goading Paul. "Go on, Paul, do a miracle. You talk about this Jesus bloke. Do a miracle. Go on." And what's needed is the miracle of new birth in their hearts as they trust. Note that this isn't a psychological weakness, it's a spiritual problem. It is a problem of their heart. And the Greeks. Well, what did they want? They wanted him to apply logic or rhetoric. The quiet, calm voice of experience and reason. Come on, Paul, you can't be serious about this Christos character. After all, we have idols for many things. Let's just take Jesus and make him one of those. I realize that that we have an idol for Zeus, and we have one for the Roman gods, and for Diana, and for Aquila, and all the rest of it. Why don't we have one to Jesus? And then what we can do is, it's called syncretism, by the way, this. Then what we can do is we can accommodate Jesus within everything else that we do. At least if we don't accommodate him within our idols, we can at least accommodate him in our hearts. We can continue to worship over here and apparently worship over there. Come on, Paul, you're being unreasonable. And again, you can't excuse what they want as simply a cultural or a psychological conditioning. There is a heart problem going on here. And Paul knew it. And all that Paul had, verse 23 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, is, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews. They're going to trip over it and shout. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. They're going to say he's being simplistic. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is wiser than man's strength. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you really must see what's happening here. It is fundamental. Paul, fearful as he was, he told a hostile crowd as clearly as he could that they need to turn and repent and trust in Jesus as Lord. Let me tell you, you only need to read Paul's writing to see that he had both the intellect and the ability and the experience to say lots and lots and lots of other things. But he knew very well that they needed Jesus. So that's what he gave them. And you and I need Jesus. He's all that I can dare to give you. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's it. I haven't got anything else to say, really. To be honest, as we're going around this stuff, we're just coming back to it again and again and again. I just need to tell you, Jesus Christ is Lord. You've got to turn and repent and believe. And if you're hearing any other message, then stop listening to that. Only get that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you are a Christian this morning, then please don't ever try to point people to anyone or anything else. Because you will stumble them and fail. Sure, we need to meet people's immediate material and physical needs. James says that in his letter. But in the end, all you have is Christ. And in the end, he is more than enough. So that's what Paul did. Verse 11 of our passage back in Acts 18. Pick it back up with me, page 783. Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. That is, Paul continued and people were saved. And a church, it seems, as we read on in the New Testament, it seems a large church was established. And there were, you see, eternal results. That's the final point. Eternal results. You may think that it's a bit strange to read that Jesus could say to Paul, keep on preaching, do not be silent, because I have many people in this city. He needed to say it because Paul was terrified. But it's not strange either because the Bible is clear that Jesus knows exactly those who are his and who will one day be his and who don't yet acknowledge him as Lord. That it was true in Corinth, it is true in Chippenham, it is true in Brampton and Carlisle and everywhere else. As a preacher, I always know that when I preach the gospel, when I preach the word of God, that is, when I preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, I am preaching to a mixed congregation. Some of whom, even if they're not Christians now, will eventually be saved. Just turn with me to Luke 8 very briefly, and I'll illustrate it for you. We're not going to read the whole thing for sake of time. But but it does just explain what's going on. Page 730. The parable of the sower and the soils. And Jesus tells a parable where the seed being sown in a field, a farmer's field, the seed is the word of God, and the soil is the different kinds of people. And verse 11, this is the meaning of the parable, says Jesus. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and when the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they do not believe and be saved. So there are some people who are just, it's eaten away and it's gone. Those on the rock, that is when the seed falls on rocky soil, they seem really enthusiastic at first, but they're short-lived. When tested, they prove just to be empty. That's another response. Some is like weedy soil. Verse 14, thorny soil. And they stand for those who hear, but they go on their way and they're choked by life's worries, riches and pleasures, and they do not mature. The deceitfulness of wealth just takes it away. But, verse 15, some are fruitful soil and they just want more and more and more and they yield a harvest. How does Jesus put it? The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Why did he tell a mixed crowd of people that parable? Because he wants people to hear the word and to say, do you know what? I know there's lots of alternatives, but actually in the end what I need is Christ, and I'm going to hold on to him for dear life and eternity forever. And his message is, be careful how you listen. This is not a psychological or a physical problem. It is a spiritual problem. Please don't ever, ever see it any other way. There are eternal results from keeping going. And Jesus has a plan for the lives of his people and those who don't know it yet, but who will be his people. Acts chapter 18, this is all about eternity. We must get that point. We would be so naive to think anything less, that it's all about forever. So Paul keeps going, but, and the hassle continues. Acts chapter 18, verse 12, page 783. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so we can date it exactly, around about AD 55, they tell us, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. Hang on, you want to say. Jesus told him to keep going because he was safe. No one's going to harm him. Well, watch. They drag him to court. Verse 13, look what happens. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Paul's heart must have sank, you know. He'd had this assurance from Jesus. The stomach churning had slowed down. He'd been there a year and a half. It was going okay. Oh, suddenly it starts again. Not again. But verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul gets away unharmed. Gallio gets a beating. What's God doing there? Well, I'll show you. There is one tiny note from what happened in this passage that will give us a context to understand God's purposes and the eternity in view. Notice the name of the synagogue ruler, will you? Sosthenes. Presumably, he was a synagogue ruler after Crispus, who became a Christian in verse 8. Just turn with me as I close to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, will you? It's just a couple of pages over in your Bible. And it will make the point very well on its own. I only need to read one verse. Page 804. Paul's left Corinth. He's writing back to the Corinthians. Some of the stuff we read a moment ago. But he starts his letter this way. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Do you get it? And our brother Sosthenes. See, God had a plan. God had a plan for Paul, and for the Corinthians, for Crispus, for Sosthenes. He's a synagogue ruler. He's organized a great attack against Paul, and they all go in, and he gets smashed up. And presumably what he did was wake up from the beating and go, do you know, if people are this eager about this Jesus Christ being Lord, maybe I'd better check it out. It's for and maybe the whole attack was so that the gospel would grow in someone like Sosthenes. And Paul was okay. You see, it's for God's plan is for men and women and boys and girls to hear the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord is a persuasive argument. It is. We need to make sure people hear it. Graciously, but not necessarily always gently. And though it may sometimes be fearfully presented, and sometimes it is at great cost, the great news is that it will yield eternal results for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. And he's the one who deserves the honor and glory.